About this time of year, it is not uncommon for me to feel a bit lost. The year is underway, more so than I care to admit. Things I was going to get done in January are still undone in March. It is March, right? February was a lie, and all the potential of the new year feels hidden somewhere behind clutter and noise. Little trips depleted rather than restored. The haircuts never got rescheduled after the illness. No, not that one, the one before it. And I come to this point in the year and very much relate to the, ironically, dated meme. What year is it? If you're wondering, I look like this on the outside. That is what I look like on the inside at present. Disorientation can mark this time of year, this moment, and it can mark entire seasons of our lives. This Lent, we have walked through the lectionary's Old Testament passages. While each has had their unique gifts, their timely words and pastoral encouragements, it can be difficult to hold from week to week the unfolding story of God. As we walk toward and walk through our passage in Jeremiah today, I invite us to do so with an eye toward reorientation, finding our bearings. Let's consider three questions. Where have we been? Where is it written? And where are we now? On the PBS show Finding Your Roots, Henry Louis Gates Jr. sits with a celebrity and gives them a book. In that book are all the records, photos, census data, lease agreements, police reports, whatever could be found to trace the stories of that person's ancestors. The responses of those receiving the revelation vary. Sometimes the information is painful, other times joyous. A lost great-grandmother concealed things that are difficult to grapple with. A musician finds out that music runs in their blood, going back many more generations than they ever knew. The Bible from one angle is like that book Dr. Gates might slide over to you. It will tell you about your complicated spiritual ancestors. On a recent podcast, the author Marilyn Robinson was asked about grappling with the Bible, particularly and specifically, she was asked about grappling with a person like Joseph from Genesis. Joseph saved his family from starvation, right? If you remember the story, he saves them. There's this beautiful act of forgiveness and rescue that happens here. But also, the way he did it set up his family for enslavement, right? It's the same place the Hebrew people find themselves in at the beginning of Genesis is because of how Joseph did this. So when asked to grapple with this, what do you make of this? How do you deal with someone like Joseph? Marilyn Robinson responded, "It's part of the very special genius of the Bible. It sees no one as simple, and it absorbs into itself information that complicates the movement of history." By the way, she just talks like this. This is her off the cuff. May it be us someday. From a wider lens, one that takes in the whole, the scriptures have woven together, some not all, of the actions, the revelations of the creator of the universe, and bring to light particular instances when he allowed himself, he who is beyond translation, to be named and known, often in ways that challenge our instincts about him, about the world, about ourselves. In our Lenten journey, where have we touched down on the complicated movements of history? And what has happened to our imagination and our understanding of God along the way? Father Jonathan led us into Genesis chapter 9, where God made a covenant with Noah, really a covenant with all life on the planet. And God said, never again will there be a flood to destroy the earth. Why would God make this promise? Or put another way, why would he bother articulating this promise, seeing as it requires nothing of us? There's this like silly Venn diagram that was around a few years back, and it was a Venn diagram of like, I do CrossFit, I'm vegan, I go to Burning Man, and then like in the middle is like, I never stop talking. It's kind of the like thing. And so there's some sense of like, you know, you could do those things and not tell someone, right? And so there's some sense of like, God could make this promise and just not say anything. He could just be himself in that world. But there is some sense that God wants to be known, wants you to know what you can trust about him, and is himself willing to do the work to build your trust in his character. What kind of trauma must Noah and his family overcome those first few rainstorms after the flood? What relief does God intend to give them after such a disturbing event? We come to imagine this is a God who self-discloses in ways that allow people, humans, to hold him, the Almighty, to account. He self-discloses in ways that bring healing and in ways that nurture trust. The next week, Father Peter led us into Genesis chapter 22. We're now inside a fresh covenant, a new covenant placed with Abraham. God has promised to bless the world through Abraham's family, through Isaac. And here in Genesis chapter 22, God tells Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. In a harrowing account, Abraham does not withhold Isaac. And God intervenes to save him from his father's blade. It is shocking. It is suspenseful. It is, if we're honest, unnerving. Along this path, up to the place of sacrifice, amidst Abraham's anguish and obedience, God seemingly cultivated within Abraham a radical imagination for rescue, for provision, for, he might not use this word, but for resurrection in some form. God reveals himself as one who desires total fidelity and tests that fidelity. He himself will be faithful to his covenant, even when the path he has us on looks dark. We then came to Exodus 20, when Mother Kimberly led us into the Ten Commandments. Yahweh saved the Israelites, brought them out of slavery in Egypt, and gave them the gift of these commandments as part of their liberation, so they could live together in true freedom. It's an opportunity to be a people among whom it would feel foreign to fear losing their bag because they forgot to hide it well. It would feel a people who would never have to teach their children how to keep themselves safe. A people who would represent well the name of Yahweh to their neighbors and would welcome them into relationships of dignity and delight in worship. This was part of yet another covenant God was making, this time with Israel. You agree to follow these ways, and I will bless you abundantly. It will go well for you. I love these two images together, particularly the face of Moses in each. If you know the story, you know that at the same time Yahweh was giving the tablets, he was etching this path to freedom, committing himself to them yet again. They were at the base of the mountain, worshiping not Yahweh, but a golden calf, an idol. On Moses' face in Rembrandt's work, you can read this sad strength as he lifts high words of grace. In Heche's work, you see the anger, the frustration, and you get to witness the incredibly complicated situation they now find themselves in. No one is simple. The history is complicated. Our imagination of Yahweh here is as one who's able to hold these conflicting realities in the same frame. Able to hold profound grace with the muck we've made. Able to hold to people who sing sincere praise one moment and then cry, foul play, it's not enough, the next. Able to hold moments of self-giving love, followed by moments of unbridled personal ambition. Able to hold family, brothers and sisters, mothers and fathers, you and me, and all our glory and shame. Yahweh is one who offers a way to life. At the same moment, the people he's saving participate in betrayal. He does not have selective hearing. Finally, Father Peter helped us make our way through 2 Chronicles 36. Each of our passages has this backdrop of covenant, and this one is no exception. We have the backdrop of the broken covenants of Exodus, but also we have this covenant lingering in the back of their minds, this covenant that Yahweh made with David. Your house and your kingdom will endure forever before me. Your throne will be established forever. In 2 Chronicles, this covenant appears to be in tatters. It's kind of hard for Yahweh to make a singular kingdom, a singular throne endure when the people have already split the kingdom in two, into Israel and Judah. It's not impossible, but you see the complex nature of fidelity to this covenant. Yahweh will need to be creative to remain true to his word. Furthermore, the chronic unfaithfulness of God's people has meant that they are no longer able to inhabit the land of promise. There becomes a kind of second exile from a place intended to be Edenic. Yahweh's patience and mercy cannot be held hostage. He again does not let sin go unremedied, unchecked. This is where we have been. That special genius of the Bible shows itself, absorbing information that complicates the movement of history. The book of our spiritual ancestry is placed before us, and it holds our history of failure and the pages also tell the story of the strength and tenderness of God and of his persistent, dogged inclination to embrace his creation. It is this Yahweh and these almost shreds of covenants that we have ringing in our ears as we read together our first two verses in Jeremiah. The days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they broke my covenant, though I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. Oriented in our history, we turn to our next question. Where is it written? We read on in Jeremiah. This is the covenant I will make with the people of Israel after that time, declares Yahweh. I will put my law in their minds and write it on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. The law, the leading, the instruction of Yahweh, these were previously written on tablets, on scrolls, parchment. Soon he promises he will write it on his people's hearts. This is the difference he highlights about this new covenant. There's an ancient Near Eastern practice that helps make some of the poetic language, the imagery, a little bit more vivid for us. And that's this practice of extispicy. It's spelled like extra spicy, and it's really hard for me not to say it like that. So hang with me. Extispicy is this idea that a diviner, a reader, will pose a question to a deity, some god, and then they will make a sacrifice. The answer to that question is then supposedly revealed by reading the animal's entrails. This is a stone carved to help one divine, help one read an animal's liver. In our text, the verbs that are used here, as well as the nouns, are the same ones that are used in this ancient Near Eastern practice, this writing on extispicy. The idea here is that you can read the physical organs and know something about what a deity is saying. It's like a really gross magic eight ball. The Ten Commandments are actually known as kind of the Ten Words. So you might even have this image that these might be the words of God that would be divined from the hearts of the Israelites. Even broader than that, the law here would mean that all the instruction, the dynamic leadership of God, could be read from your heart. The hearts of the people, though, had already been read by Yahweh. Earlier in Jeremiah, in chapter 17, we read, Judah's sin is engraved with an iron tool, inscribed with a flint point on the tablets of their hearts. The problem is not that God has revealed himself and his instruction on tablets or even, say, our Bibles, and that they're somehow meaningless or unimportant or impotent. Quite the contrary. It's that internally, in our very bodies, we have made a prior commitment to sin. It appears beyond us to etch a different story onto our own hearts. So it's with loving kindness and skill, divine skill, Yahweh will come close to each of his people and will, in gentleness, note the absence of flint and iron and pointy things, but will, in gentleness, write his law, his instruction, his leading us into goodness on our hearts. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, "Know Yahweh," because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares Yahweh. The word that gives life, that will be written into our very being. The days are coming, declares Yahweh, a new covenant, a new agreement. He will write into our being a lively faithfulness. He will be our God, and we will be his people. Belonging to one another will be fully realized. And for those of you that are able to rest in that image, I commend you. And for those of you who are like me, a little quick to say, but I don't quite experience that. What gives? I welcome you to our third and final question. Where are we now? It's fair to say we do still need instruction, right? We do instruct one another in the knowledge of God and in obedience to him. I didn't see anybody here like rushing out to shut down the garden classes. Like, good news, kids. We don't need to do this anymore. It's all inside of you. You got this. Like, no. Jeremiah 31 is not fully realized. And yet, every week, we hear the words of Jesus at the table. This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins. And then we partake. We drink from that cup. Where are we now? The letter to the Hebrews quotes our passage from Jeremiah in explaining that Christ is the sufficient sacrifice for sin. The death of Jesus is how Yahweh extends the forgiveness he promised in verse 34. But right before Jeremiah is quoted, there is a note, and one that I think locates us with poetic precision. For by one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. We are grafted, woven in to this new covenant by the blood of Jesus. He has made us perfect forever. That is how secure the end is, that we can say that. And we are presently, by the power of God's Spirit, being made holy. The heart surgery has begun. The fulfillment of this new covenant has not reached its zenith, but we participate in it now and are kept by it into eternity. May we be a people who participate in the Spirit's work. Invite us to deepen our presence to the story of God in Scripture. We need the Spirit to make us new, to make us holy, and we also know that He has spoken. God has indeed revealed Himself, and these Scriptures are the handwriting sample for that which will be written on our hearts. Rehearsing the story of God, not flatly as a series of memorizable facts and quotes, but with curiosity, with attentiveness to its wildness, with a desire to live aligned with God, this will shape us. It will attune us to God's presence in our own complexity, in our own non-linear lives. It will create space for us to be honest about the degree of our complexity. It will orient us not merely to the task lists and what day of the month it is, but it will orient us in the knowledge of God. The days are coming, declares Yahweh. He will inscribe on the hearts of His people, and there will be a fresh reading, a different reading than that of our failures and those of our ancestors. Let us not forget that the first heart to go on the table was that of Jesus. God's own heart was revealed and read in the sacrifice of His Son. And just as He did with Noah, Yahweh disclosed Himself to us in unparalleled generosity through Jesus. May we, Church of the Cross, from the least to the greatest, know the Lord in ever-increasing measure. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.